Amen. Good to see all of you. I'm glad you decided to come to church one last time before the tsunami sucks California into the Pacific Ocean. So far, so good. We started last week going through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you weren't with us, we explained each gospel has a particular purpose. That's why there are four of them. And each addresses a particular audience of someone that it's trying to reach with the story of Jesus, the story of the gospel. And as we said, the Gospel of Matthew is written especially to reach out to Jews who needed to know the gospel. Matthew himself was a Jew. He had been a tax collector, which means he worked for the Romans. The Jews pretty much hated him. But when Jesus called him to be his disciple, then he left that whole lifestyle. And I think his heart was more and more drawn to his own people. By the time this gospel was written, Mark had already been written, almost certainly. Matthew's gospel was written probably in the late 60s AD. So Jesus had died, 30 or so years, 30 some years before this. And now here, he still has a heart to reach his people. See, what happened is as the church grew, now the church had been going on for a while, the church was growing among, Gentiles. In fact, the church was becoming primarily a Gentile church, which must have seemed really sad to people like Paul, who wrote the book of Hebrews, I believe, about this time, to people like Matthew, had a heart to reach them. And he's like, how can you guys not get it? That the story of Jesus is the continuation of our Jewish story. It's our history just continued. It's not some anti-Jewish religious cult. And so wanting to get the message to them, also, as we talked about, Israel was about to fall. It was in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman, came in and leveled Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, burned down everyone's houses, and the Jews were just scattered throughout the world in what's called the diaspora. It means they were dispersed everywhere. And so as Matthew's writing this, this is a version of gospel that would probably then be carried out to the Jews everywhere they would be. So it was really important. They would have the perspective of what they had seen happen in their own lives. So he's definitely addressing this to a people who are in trouble. As we talked about last week, the Jews were divided up among different little sectors. You had the Pharisees, and you'll see this throughout the Gospel of Matthew, but you had Pharisees. They were like the really self-righteous people. They think they're better than everyone else. They were the moral police telling everybody what they're doing wrong. You had the Sadducees. They were more the liberals of the day. Like, yeah, we don't really have to believe in anything, but let's be good people and love everybody. And that was kind of their take on Judaism. You had the scribes, and they were like the theologians. They were the theological geeks that loved studying the minutiae, but it really wasn't really getting into their lifestyle too much. It was just an academic exercise for them. And then you had the Herodians, who were the people who like loved Rome. And they just thought the best thing for us as Jews is to be on good terms with the Roman government and the Roman Empire. And so they were like Jewish biologically, but for the most part, they were married to Rome in a way. Now, each of these groups of people had issues with each other. They all had, they were on a short path, really, because after 70 AD, all of these divisions kind of broke down and they were irrelevant. I mean, nobody's going to be supporting the Roman government anymore after the Roman government comes in and wipes you out and chases you out of your land, for instance. Nobody really cares what the theologians say or the moralistic people say or the liberals who were saying it was all going to be okay. They all become pretty obsolete fairly quickly. But at this point that he wrote it, you'll see throughout the Gospel of Matthew that you're dealing with these different groups of people. How do you communicate with a broad spectrum of Jews when they are so different and they're in such a predicament and they already think that Christianity is a Gentile religion, which by that time it mostly was. Most of the churches that were growing were Gentile churches. The church in Jerusalem was the first church, but it was really kind of dying out. They were broke. It was Gentiles that were helping support them. So in the first chapter, he went through their genealogy from Abraham, tracing it through David all the way to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, establishing that Jesus was in this line whereby he was connected legally, though not biologically at this point, with the royalty. But the genealogy, as we saw last week, was really weird because it seemed to bring out all of the most embarrassing, messy aspects of Jewish history. And so for somebody who's a real prim and proper Jew, it might have been offensive, except that they knew it was true. They knew it's true that there are, in this line, there are some prostitutes, there are some Gentiles, there are some other people who failed in horrible, miserable ways. And so it kind of backed them all off the plate. And then when Matthew then says, and by the way, Jesus was then born into this line, and he was born of a virgin. And by the way, the Old Testament in Isaiah had prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. That's exactly what happened. That's why Joseph is his adopted father, not his real father. And where if you just threw that out there at first, they might just go, oh, come on. But you can't escape the fact that he's tying Jesus in with prophecies from their scriptures. So if you're a scribe or if you're a Pharisee, you totally know this is true. And he's just making them uncomfortable enough that they're just going to go, well, it's true. He's quoting our prophets. So let's just play this out, get to chapter 2 and see what's happening. So the Christmas story continues in Matthew chapter 2, as we'll look at today, with two stories connected to Christmas. One of them, the story of the wise men coming from the east, the Magi. And the other story is the story of Joseph hearing in a dream that he needs to bail and telling him to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. So you have the wise men and the flight to Egypt. And you're probably used to those being all a part of your Christmas story. Quite often in your manger scenes, there's Mary and Joseph, Jesus in a manger, some shepherds over here, some wise men over here, you know. But what's interesting in Matthew's gospel is that these stories are only told by Matthew. The other three gospels do not mention the wise men being there. Luke has a pretty detailed description of the shepherds coming and seeing him and the angel talking to them. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Never mentions the wise men. So Matthew pulls this story out, and they could have verified it. It was established and it was true, but why would you bring up, and as far as that goes, the flight to Egypt? Both of these stories are stories of Gentiles that saved the day for Jews. And you'd think, what, you want to reach Gentiles? You want to reach Jews? Maybe you shouldn't make Gentiles heroes of the story that you're telling. But he had a very specific reason to do it, as we'll see as we dive into these stories. So, verse 1, chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Herod wasn't, technically a king. He liked to call himself that. He just worked he was just a vassal over that area for the Roman emperor. But he thought of himself as a king. He had a out-of-control ego. And he was called Herod the Great, but he's the one who gave himself that name. But he actually was pretty great. If you look at, he built the Jewish temple. To this day, you go under the Temple Mount and you see Herodian stones. It's amazing what he did. Built the city of Herodian. He built Masada. He built those aqueducts that you see in Israel to this day. And it's like, he really did a lot of stuff, but he was obsessed with Israel because that was the place he was the boss. And so since they didn't really have their own government, he kind of elevated himself as being the king. He was a complete lunatic. He would, like, several of his kids, he killed them because he was jealous of them getting too much attention. Killed at least one of his wives, probably more. They used to say, you're safer being one of his sheep than one of his kids. But here's Herod. He's the ruler. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Don't think of the east as being like China. Somebody in China would have never known there was a Jerusalem at this time. East would be east of them. It's probably referring to coming from like present day Iraq, where the Babylonian Empire was. Because we know a lot about the wise men or magi who were there because Daniel was one of them. And so probably these guys, Gentiles, perhaps there could have been some Jewish magi because of the Babylonian captivity. There were some who probably stayed there, but primarily Gentiles. And they came, their wise magi came to Jerusalem. Magi were interesting. They were the scholars of the day. They studied intensely. They were known as being those, I mean, we get the word magic from the same root word magi that's translated wise men. And they certainly were illusionists. They loved messing with that kind of stuff. But they also studied the stars. So they knew astronomy, but they also were obsessed with astrology and the signs and all that. They lumped it all together in a weird sort of way, but they just loved academics, period. They were really smart people who were historians, and, you know, in every way, they were the most brilliant people in the world at this time. Daniel, again, at one time, had been the head magi in Babylon. So these are the guys, came to Jerusalem, and they asked this question in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. They knew that the king of the Jews was coming. They knew Messiah was coming. And they knew it because of the alignment of the stars in some way. There was something in the stars that they had been told, or they had learned, that when this star aligns with that one, when this heavenly body is aligned this way, whether planets, stars, comets, or whatever, there was something in the night sky that told them, hey, this was predicted that when this happened, the Jewish king would be born. You know, and so where did they get this idea? There are some people who just think God magically said it to them. But my best guess is that Daniel had, you know, if he had been the head magi 500 years before this, they kept meticulous records of prophecies. And so we know his prophecies from the book of Daniel, and some of them pretty amazing. I mean, he predicted, it was Daniel who said that when Messiah was going to come, he said, you can start counting the days from the day that the decree goes out from Cyrus go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then you count ultimately by transferring the years and everything comes to 173,880 days, Messiah will be presented in Jerusalem. Well, if you historically do that, you come to the day, specifically the day when Jesus rode the donkey on the triumphal entry being presented as king. So Daniel had some pretty incredible prophecies. There's no reason to believe that he didn't have other prophecies that he didn't put in the book of Daniel, because he was known to have a bunch of prophecies. So my guess is that he probably had something about how the stars would align or some heavenly body that you would see that would let you know the birth of Messiah. So, but at any rate, they had this, whatever the information was, so they wanted to come and see the king who was born. So what they do, obviously, you go to Jerusalem. That's the capital of the Jewish people. But so they're asking around. We want to worship him. Where is he? Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. By the way, for all Jerusalem to be troubled by these guys, I'm guessing that there were more than three of them. We typically say three wise men because they brought three different gifts, but the wise men, the Magi, would tend to travel in larger groups than that, so there's probably enough of them that here comes these Easterners riding into town. You know, they're more wealthy and dressed differently, and everybody was kind of upset. Oh, they're looking for a king. They probably knew that it would really tick off Herod at the same time. So everybody's troubled, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, Herod goes, I need to know what the deal is with this. They're saying that there's a star that tells them the king of the Jews is going to be born. So he gets the scholars, the scribes, the chief priests, many of whom were Pharisees, some of them probably Sadducees, gets them together and says, where's Messiah going to be born? And they said, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And he quotes the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So here's this prediction from the theologians, and then here are these magi that have this thing that lines up in terms of timing, and now here's Herod with this situation, and what's he going to do? And Herod would constantly, you know, would constantly kill people if there were a threat to him and things like that. And so, you know, he's like, okay, what's going to happen? So when he had secretly, in verse 7, called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem. He goes, yeah, kid's in Bethlehem. Go and find him. And when you found him, bring back word to me so that I can come and worship him as well. He wasn't going to worship him, but, you know, he was like, I'll find out who this kid is because these guys seem to know something, and then he would remove them. But when they heard, they were happy. The star, whatever it was somehow leading them right to the house where Jesus was staying. And it says a house, and that confuses some people because I thought he was living in some sort of stable, but I mean, this could have been the next day. Joseph had family in Bethlehem, and so at this point, they're living in a house. But they saw the star, they were excited, and when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Notice they saw Mary and the child, but they fell down and worshiped the child. They didn't worship Mary. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Kind of weird baby gifts, but valuable gifts nonetheless. Gold would speak of divinity and royalty, and frankincense was used in worship services, and myrrh was embalming fluid. So kind of odd. Just like it's kind of weird if the little drummer boy came and played drums. It's like the last thing you want to hear when you just had a baby. But these gifts are valuable. And just like you, when you get a gift that isn't practical for you, you can take it back and get something else. And it ended up that these valuable gifts, as soon as Joseph and Mary and Jesus had to leave and run for their lives, this is probably what they lived off of, and it's probably what supported them during that time. But they bowed down and worshiped him, and they opened their treasures and gave him the gifts. Oh, I was going to mention to you, notice in verse 10 when it says, when they saw the star, it stood over where the young child was. Literally, it says that the star was shining on his head. And that's where you get the whole idea of the whole idea of a halo around Jesus is because they think, well, the star was actually lighting his head at this point. I don't know if it means anything or not. So then it was revealed to these guys that, hey, you know, don't go tell Herod where this baby is. And so they just went and bailed and went back home to in another direction. And so that's kind of the story of the wise men. But then it leads us into, starting in verse 13, this story of Joseph then being warned and heading, you know, down to Egypt so that Herod wouldn't kill him. Because as you read through the story, Herod ended up causing, he thought, okay, I didn't find the kid. I'm mad at these magi, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill every boy 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. And, you know, that'll take care of it. And so he ended up slaughtering them, but Joseph had already been warned. They headed down to Egypt. Now, there are people who have said, oh, if there was this kind of slaughter, it would have been recorded in history and everything. But Bethlehem, there weren't a ton of people. It was pretty small, all the surrounding areas. And so how many kids two and under and then divided in half because it's only the boys, people have calculated from populations that there may have been like 20 or so people, 20 or so little boys who would have been killed. Herod was killing his own kids. He was killing other people. So this wasn't that unusual. But you have Mary and Joseph and Jesus heading down to Egypt and then waited until Herod died. And then Matthew points out, there was a prophecy in Hosea that said, out of Egypt I called my son. So he's weaving these prophecies in between. He's like, it was prophesied that he'd be born in Bethlehem, but it was also prophesied that he would come out of Egypt. How does that work? Well, he's explaining it to these guys who are reading it. And they knew a lot of this history. It wasn't that far beyond it, and so that they wouldn't understand it or know it. But he's weaving this story. Herod ends up, it says that he died, but his son took over and he was more of a dirtbag than Herod was. So they came back across the border, skipped going back to Bethlehem, and they probably went up the coast to Nazareth, where they ended up settling back in Nazareth, where they had lived before they came to Bethlehem to pay their taxes. And then, well, there's also the prophecy from Jeremiah about the wailing there in verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. He said Jeremiah was talking about this instance. And then after they came back, they lived in Nazareth, and it says in verse 23 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called the Nazarene. Now there are people who look at that and go, which Old Testament quote says that he would be a Nazarene? Well, it doesn't quote, it's not really a quote. Notice it says by the prophets, plural. So this came from multiple sources, and it's a little unusual, the construction of it was spoken by the prophets rather than it was written by a prophet. So we've tried to guess. There are several Old Testament prophecies about Messiah that referred to him as coming like a stick, like a branch. Messiah was called the branch at one point. And the idea was that he'd kind of come out of nowhere. In Isaiah 53, he says, who would have believed our report? He will grow up before him as a tender branch and as a root out of the dry ground. Well, the Hebrew word for branch is Nazir. Nazareth was probably named the place of the branch. And so they're saying it was humble beginnings. I mean, you remember in the story of Jesus when people are like, he came from Nazareth? Has anything good ever come out of Nazareth? So here's a prophecy that he's going to grow up in a hick town. So you have the story of being born in Bethlehem, going to Egypt, coming out of Egypt and going to live in a hick town. You have the story of Messiah being protected from Herod, worshipped by the Magi, taken in by Egypt, and it's all a story that could be verified. So how is this reaching Jews? How would this story connect with them? And I think there are a few ways that it really could. For one thing, it ties in with their history. But also, they're kind of falling apart. All of their divisions are losing touch. And so, and the truth is, the story of Jesus in this way is endemic, really, of the history of Israel to some degree. Israel was never about big successes. Whenever they got successful, they crashed and burned. Israel was a nation who was constantly oppressed. They were constantly imprisoned. They were constantly dominated by other cultures. And then somehow, and a lot of times through a dream, God would deliver them supernaturally, and they survived. God protected them. And it happened with Joseph going to Egypt, and then Jacob and his boys coming down there. It saved the Jewish people completely. So this story of what happened with Jesus, you'd listen to it and go, wow, that sounds a lot like our story as a nation. Now, if you were somebody who's a fan of the Pharisees or a fan of the scribes, you read this story and it's a little embarrassing because, like, yep, they're so smart. They know everything. They knew exactly, they knew where, at Bethlehem, they had the scripture down. But why didn't they go? Why did it take some Gentiles to go and visit the baby Jesus? If you're a Pharisee, it'd be a little embarrassing because you know it was true. I knew the stuff, but I wasn't ready to actually go and look for myself and actually worship. At the same time, Egypt. We think of Egypt as being, oh, that's a horrible place. Why in the world would they run to Egypt? I mean, Egypt was where the Jews were enslaved for 400 years. Yeah, but remember how they became enslaved? Joseph saved his family's necks. Now, they moved down there. They ended up going into debt. And ultimately, over a period of decades, they owed everything, and so they became slaves. But Egypt was a safe place for them to go. If you wanted to get away from the Roman Empire, the one place they won't chase you is Egypt. Because the Romans had tried to attack Egypt, and they had done so unsuccessfully. So the Jews would have looked at this and gone, this is plausible, especially because by this time, a lot of them were even thinking, where do we run now? Where do I go now? Josephus says that at the time of this, event, there were already almost 1 million Jews living in Egypt. After AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, a lot more Jews headed to Egypt. So all of a sudden, Jesus is looking like a precursor to what was ultimately going to happen to the whole nation. And that was something that they would connect with. But ultimately, you look at the story, Pharisees don't look too good, Sadducees don't look too good, scribes don't look too good. Herodians don't look too good. Imagine if you're a Herodian going, yeah, we're all about Rome. And you're following the leadership of Herod? Look what he's doing. Look how he's been slaughtering people. When he was slaughtering his own people, you didn't care. But then he's slaughtering Jewish kids just for being born. And so what Matthew is doing with the story is demonstrating, you know, you guys that think you're on top of it, you're not. There are things that you need to look in the story of Jesus and ask yourself, okay, who's the real Jew here? Who is the real person who is following after the Old Testament? And he's like, you got to understand that these Gentile wise men and these Egyptians that opened their border to a fleeing Jew, they're actually living in a way that supernaturally protected Messiah who fulfills all of these prophecies. And it was really one of those things that would cause them to go, huh. And again, just like the first chapter, it doesn't convince you, but you start realizing this thing about Jesus, it's starting to look very Jewish. It's starting to look like our history, in fact. It lines right up with the way that things have always been. And the truth is, maybe our leaders, they're not becoming who they should be. Maybe they have been conning us all along. And this was especially true after 70 AD, when they're reading this and just going, we've seen it happen. What happened to Jesus, it happened to all of us. And so for the Jews, I think this chapter would really prepare them. I don't know why the other Gospels didn't include these stories and why here Matthew didn't include the shepherds or, you know, the angels coming or anything like that. But he had his purpose, and his purpose was fulfilled by saying, look, your leaders missed it. Your leaders did not follow what they knew. And at the same time, God came in supernaturally, as he always has for our nation, and he used Gentiles to protect the next king, the ultimate Messiah. And so I'm sure it worked. I'm sure there were Jews that read this and they're like, this is really getting interesting. I haven't heard so much prophecy that nobody ever explained to me what that prophecy means. And now here somebody's giving me an answer in real life terms in events that I remember it happening at the time. So that, I'm sure, was effective in sharing the gospel with the Jews. But how about us who aren't Jewish? What does this passage, what do these stories, what do the wise men and the Egyptians teach us? And, you know, obviously we're interested in the history, we're interested in prophecy, we're interested in the story, but I think we also have to face the fact that when we look at Pharisees, we look at high priests, we look at scribes, and we go, they knew enough to know where Jesus was going to be born. They found out from Magi that it was going to be now, and they didn't even bother going to Bethlehem. They knew the truth, but they didn't live the truth. They wouldn't actually take off and go to actually worship the one that they had studied their whole lives. And I think for all of us as people who follow the Lord, that we have to ask ourselves sometimes, okay, I know the Bible. I think we do a good job of teaching the Bible, teaching through the Bible. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you probably know a ton of stuff. You probably know a lot more of the Bible than even a scribe would have at that time, because you have the New Testament and the perspective that it gives you. But how does that actually impact your life? Are you able to give people pieces of truth? Or are you actually living in that truth? Are you actually getting up and actually doing something? There are all kinds of studies that show that most Christians are like, they identify as Christians, but they're not doing anything to tell other people about the gospel. And they're also the same percentage of people don't really contribute or give anything towards the Lord's work. And they don't really live a life that's much different than anybody else's life. And we can look at the Pharisees and go, whoa, how could they do that? We better turn it around and look at ourselves and say, how much of what I know about God is actually translating into the way that I live my life? There are people who know all the information that don't do anything about it. And I don't want to be that person. I've told the story before about my sister, my older sister, who died a few years ago, but she was a Christian growing up. She went on mission trips, everything, but then she got away from the Lord. She ended up becoming, she was a Buddhist, she was a shaman, she was a psychotherapist, she was a college professor over in Sri Lanka. And she told me one day, she goes, David, you'll think this is really funny, but one of my patients came in and he just told me, I just need Jesus. And I go, what did you say? She said, I shared the plan of salvation. I led him in the sinner's prayer. He accepted Jesus. And I said, seriously? I go, you don't believe that. She goes, well, it's what he wanted. And I said, so how's he doing? She goes, well, he came back the next week and he said he's doing great. He loves Jesus. His life has turned around. He's doing much better. And I just go, guy, you are able to communicate something that you won't actually live within your own life because of your own issues that you have. And it was heartbreaking. It is still to this day to think that, oh, she knew, like the Pharisees. Yep, here's the theological aspects of this. But did it really get a hold of your life and make a difference? The thing that I worry the most in ministry is, am I just teaching people stuff so that they'll have answers to questions, but it isn't actually transforming their lives? It isn't actually making a difference? So I think that's something that we should be challenged on from this chapter for sure. Another thing, what you see in this is something that you see throughout the Bible. Be very skeptical of power structures. Almost always, and this is true throughout history, and it's true throughout the scriptures, the people who are in power, who put themselves in power, who value power, who protect their power, they will do almost anything to keep their power. And it's true what Lord Acton said. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Acton went on to say, and I have found therefore that most great men are also bad men. And it's true. And you can see it here. Boy, these guys had elevated to these powerful positions and they sold their soul to the Roman government. They sold their soul to their own power. And we have a risk of doing that too. As soon as you have people who are, you know, Christians, but they're really interested in being more powerful, having more influence, having more control. How can we get the government to be on our side? How can we get the right government in there so that finally, when we're in charge, we can... The Bible teaches throughout it, and in Matthew's gospel, you see it coming constantly, that isn't how he works. That's not what he does at all. Another thing that comes from this really too is that in the same way that when the Jews would read these stories and go, that sounds like us. We identify as those who are oppressed. And he was oppressed by, ironically, people that we could even look up to at one point. So for all of us as Christians, it's a really telling thing for us to ask, how do I handle someone who is on the outs, someone who is oppressed, somebody who is, you know, who lacks everything that we would think you might need? You will not understand. I mean, the children of Israel always knew they're the ones. They were going to be picked on. They were going to be attacked. And Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye is like, so we're the chosen people. Can't you just choose somebody else? Because they understood, like, being a Jew means that you are getting picked on, that you are going to be pushed around and pushed down. And it's a part of their national identity. By the way, I have people sometimes who say, I just don't get it, how Jews can vote for people who, like in politics, people who don't support Israel the way we as conservatives support Israel. And we look at that like, they're stupid. No, that's not understanding. What they care about more than anything is they look at people who are going through a hard time, people who are without, people who are oppressed, and they go, that's us. That's our history. If you don't understand that, you'll always be baffled by why Jews do what they do culturally and politically. But, you know, it's not just Jews. Jesus taught, you'll see it in Matthew a few times. See, Jesus in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes, there are going to be people who say that they are with me, and I will tell them, I never knew you. Get out of my sight. Later on in Matthew 25, at the judgment of the sheep and goats, he said, there are going to be people who, I'm separating them, and there are going to be people who are going to say, Jesus, we know you. We did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We taught people about you and the law. And we're your biggest fans. We've done a ton of work for you. And he said, I'm going to say to them, I never knew you. And he said, here's what I'm going to say. That if I was naked and you gave me clothes, or you gave clothes to someone who's naked, you were doing it to me. If somebody was hungry and you fed them, if somebody was thirsty and you gave them water, if someone was in prison and you visited them, if you were looking out for those who are under oppression, for those who are struggling and don't have enough, if you had that heart, you were doing it to me. But if you lost that sense of, I want to be a help to others when I can identify with where they're at, then he said, you're actually connected to me. Now, he wasn't saying that every hungry person you need to feed them. He wasn't instituting some big social work program. That's not the way Jesus lived his life either. He, at one point, Judas is like, oh, we could take this money and give it to the poor. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. But the thing about Jesus is he cared about people like that. He didn't support them. I mean, he fed 5,000 people a meal. He didn't keep feeding them because ultimately people need to learn how to use their own responsibility and take care of themselves. But he said, he warned them, if you ever get to the point where you won't help someone who's going through a hard time, you're not following me at all. Whatever you are, define it as your own religion, because that isn't who I am. He said, I'll say, depart from me. I never knew you because you didn't have that heart. And I think the fact that the hearts of these Jews must have been touched by babies who were getting killed, by people who were being chased, by people who were coming into a foreign country, and that country was embracing them and allowing them to come and then allowing them to go. And all. I know it's not clean, but we need to be very cautious that we don't become like these Jews who were so exclusionary that it's like, no, you take care of yourself, we're taking care of ourselves. We're going to make a hard and fast border and you don't matter to me. In this story, the Jews weren't hiding Jesus and Joseph and Mary. Egyptians were. And that's pretty amazing. And they weren't worshiping him either. The Babylonians were, the Magi were. Jesus says, I didn't say this, Jesus said it, and Matthew develops it throughout the book. You look at how you look at people, and you will know where you stand with Jesus. It's that simple. And it is. And he does this throughout the book. For Israel, they would go, wow, I can relate to that. Jesus, I mean, sometimes he had compassion for people that totally deserved what they got. You know, there's the time woman caught in adultery. He didn't go, wow, we need to investigate this a little more and find out how this happened. It's like, if you're without fault, cast the first stone, let her go. Go and sin no more. It was indiscriminate. Most people who are struggling got there by making bad choices. That was never the point. Jesus reached out to them. And he didn't reach out to all of them all the time. He didn't turn his life into a social network or social work. But he showed enough of a heart. Because when you do something for someone who's suffering, it does something in your heart as well. Just like you can't, I mean, the wise men didn't keep sending gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus. That one valuable gift probably allowed them to survive the trip to Egypt and up to Nazareth, and that was probably it. And they weren't there after that. They had to, you know, Joseph had to open his construction business and support his family. But our hearts, how we look at a story like this, will let us know how close we are to the heart of the King of Israel, the Son of God. If he says, this is how I quickly categorize people, it should be pretty easy for us to ask ourselves, in what way has my faith in God, has my understanding of the Word of God changed my life in any way where I would try to talk to somebody about the Lord, I would invite them to church, I'm giving to support his work, or I'm just willing to help some guy on the street once in a while just to show that I get it. Yeah, we all got there by making bad choices, but that's okay. If God didn't reach out to people who were in a mess because they made bad choices, he wouldn't have got you or me. That's his heart, and that's what he wants. And so to me, when I read this and I think, well, it's a real check on my system as to I know the stuff, like the Pharisees, like the scribes, the chief priests, but what am I willing to do? How am I willing to make a move to actually go and worship the King, worship the Messiah? For the Jews who would have been reading this, they would be like, wow, we might be on the wrong side. I would suggest that if his compassion isn't flowing through us, maybe somehow we've got on the wrong side as well. We need to have his heart as we follow him and move forward. Again, not to just, that's it, this is all I'm going to do. But once in a while, to make sure that you'll let go of something that you're selfishly hanging on to, just to see what God might do through it, it's good for you. Help somebody else, but it's really good for you. If you're here today and you've never really received Jesus, and I get it, you know, there are a lot of people who don't want to receive Jesus because they know so many weird Christians. And I mean, I struggle with that every day in my life. Like, how do we get so many weird people in Christianity? But it's partly because of his heart for people that are messed up. People who are messed up get themselves in situations that cause them to turn to Jesus. If you were somebody who was pretty normal when Jesus found you, awesome. We need a few people like you. But at the same time, it would be really foolish. See, today you're not going to run into a lot of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herodians. I mean, after what Herod did to Jerusalem, the Herodians were like, never mind. But there are also, throughout history, there have been wise men and women who responded to Jesus and to his story, who bowed to worship him, who committed their lives to him. But you know what? There are a bunch of dumb people who didn't. There are a lot of fools who reject the gift of eternal salvation. And that's sad, but it's their choice, and God will honor their choice. If you're here and you've really never, you know, looked at it this way, I want you to understand, your response today is going to be everything about your future as to whether or not you will allow. Yes, it's a strange story that an alien from somewhere else came and became a human and lived a perfect life and died for us and rose from the dead and went to heaven and said, you believe in me, you'll have life. But everything in life is weird. True stories are almost always weird. Made-up stories are the ones that are simple. So I get it that you might struggle with that story. But I just want to say, the wise men, the magi, they came and they worshiped. And have you ever thought maybe you ought to give that a shot? It's free. Forgiveness is there. Throughout the last 2,000 years, wise people have responded and come and worship Jesus. And foolish people have rejected him. It's up to you as to which of those you want to be, but I pray that you'll know where you stand with him and that we'll always remember it and live our lives in a way that reflects the truth of what God has been trying to communicate ever since creation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories that we just learned from Matthew that mean so much more than window dressing on the Christmas story. They teach us so much about our Messiah, our King. And so, Lord, please, just work in our hearts. And if there's anyone listening who has never really decided to bow to worship our King, that they would decide today to give you permission to be their Lord and their Savior. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to not be satisfied with knowing the truth. Help us to walk in that truth and worship our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.